John chapter 19, and we've been looking at the last lap of the journey of life from Monday night till tonight. And after starting on the high point of Joshua, we went down and we looked at this man Samson, and we looked at Abner. And last night, I think we reached as low as you can get when we ran into the death of the rebel, Absalom. But tonight we want to go right back up and beyond the highest point and look at the death of the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so appropriate on Good Friday that we would find ourselves in God's house along with millions of Christians around the world under the Word of God and remembering the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just read these verses from verse 13 of John's Gospel, chapter 19, all the way to verse 30. It says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king, but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and he filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen, and God will bless that reading of his own infallible and inspired words of everlasting life. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. It's a very solemn passage. It's a passage that brings us to the cross. As the old hymn writer said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Lord, tonight, keep us near the cross, that we might observe and learn precious things that will strengthen our faith. Precious things that will make us more thankful, make us more grateful for what Jesus has done for us. As old Mr. Watts put it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, may that be our response when we consider what Jesus has done for us. May it sweep away all the pettiness and the things of this world and the cares of this world. Draw us back to that old rugged cross where the Savior died for us. And may we leave here encouraged, strengthened, corrected, redirected to live better for Thee, to serve Thee more, to love Thee more, to walk with Thee more. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, almost 2,000 years ago, the darkest 6 hours of human history took place outside the city of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha. Three men hung on three crosses. I remember as a boy, someone summed it up this way. They said, one died for sin. One died in his sin. And the other died to sin. Well, that was a good way of putting it, wasn't it? One died for sin. One died in his sin. One died to sin. And the one who died for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hanging on the central cross or tree of wood. And he will die on that cross or on that tree. You see, the first Adam cursed the earth with thorns. Cursed the earth by taking of the fruit of the tree. But the last Adam, who will redeem the world, cursed by the first Adam, he will wear the crown of thorns. And he will die on the tree. And he will lift the curse that the first Adam brought to this world. Now, the Romans, as a people, were a very ruthless and efficient and brutal people. In particular, they were famous of all the empires of human history as being extremely efficient and disciplined. And they ruled their empire with a rod of iron. And they maintained discipline with a rod of iron. And they had many barbaric and savage ways to punish the wrongdoer. But they perfected one particular punishment, the most savage, the most brutal, and the most feared. And that was the death on a cross. And all of the Roman Empire feared such a death. It was the most humiliating. It was the death that created the most agony and shame and fear. And you know, today we have a lot of romantic ideas about the cross. All around Ballymena today, people are going around with little gold crosses, aren't they? Or little wooden crosses. I was in Moira today and there's a man standing in the street, nothing against him, with this huge 6-foot cross. Wooden cross. And as people were passing by, some were friendly disposed towards him, and it was extremely sanitized, the exchange. But the cross in Roman times was not a sanitized little object like a golden cross you see today, or a wooden cross. No, the cross was the emblem of shame and agony, fear. And the cross was a punishment where the person would hang there. And as they would hang there for days often, they would hang there as the blood and the cells competed against one another. As the cells of the body engaged in a civil war, competing for oxygen. And the birds would come and peck the eyes of the one on the cross. And the wild animals would come and nibble at the toes and the feet. People would pass by and they would spit on you, sneer at you. And to make the shame worse, the Romans would hammer you onto the cross naked. And that pain and that suffering and that humiliation went on for days often, sometimes more than a week you survived. And your body slowly disintegrated in agony as all the muscles and the cells of the body tore itself apart. People feared the cross. They were terrified of the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having been viciously beaten, was put on that cross with the nails and left there for 6 hours. From approximately 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And he suffered immensely in a number of ways. He suffered emotional pain as he hung on the cross. He had the pain of betrayal by his disciples. Having spent 3.5 years training them and pouring his life into them, he discovered at the end that they all ran away and left him. Well, that was hard to endure, the betrayal. He had to endure, as he hung on the cross, the pain of knowing the desertion of Judas and the betrayal of Judas. And he had to endure the shame and the humiliation of hanging there for hours. That was just the emotional pain. Then he suffered the physical pain of the nails being driven into his hands and those huge thorns being driven into his head. And as you would hang on the cross, the loss of blood would cause nausea and headaches. As I said, all the cells of the body would engage in a civil war, competing for oxygen, competing for nutrients. One of the last things that would happen, you would lose your voice. Your voice would become croaky. And you would have this desperate thirst. And you see, even in the passage that we read, Christ cried, "I thirst! Thirst!" But the emotional pain and the physical pain were not the worst pain that Jesus Christ went through on the cross that day. Because the greatest pain was the spiritual pain, an agony that he had to endure. Because on the cross we discover that all of hell assailed him and assaulted him. In Psalm 22, the psalmist describes it in this poetic word way. He says, "The strong bulls of Bashan compass me about." So Satan was there, and all the powerful demons of hell were there, and they were assaulting the Lord Jesus Christ in his soul, in his mind. as he hung on that cross. But a worse agony, spiritually speaking, that Christ had to endure was the agony of having to receive the wrath of his Father upon him for your sins and my sins. And we discover that he felt the fullness of God's hatred and wrath about the sins of this world. Now just think about that. All the sins, the cesspit of iniquity that gathered up through human history, when the Father looked upon the Son that day, all he could see was that sin, and it drove the Father to anger and wrath, and the Son felt the weight of that. He cried those terrible words, didn't he? My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot truly comprehend, and words cannot truly describe it, what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that day during those 6 hours as he hung upon the cross. And Jesus Christ died that day and suffered that day not to be just a good example to you and to me. If you turn to Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you're ever run into a Jew, an unsaved Jewish person, and you don't know how to witness to them, take them to Isaiah 53. That they believe that's the scriptures. Well, it is the scriptures, but they accept it as a scripture. And if you take them to Isaiah 53 and start to read through this chapter, just ask them who the person is that it's speaking about. You'll discover that they'll be very confused. It's a kind of hidden chapter to the Jews. They try to avoid it because they have no real explanation as who this person is described here. And I always, when I'm talking to a Jew, I'll always start with Psalm 14. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I'll say, well, how can you get to heaven if there's none righteous, no, not one? And then take them to Isaiah 53 and say, well, who is this person? I'm sure they don't talk about those two chapters in the synagogue. Isaiah 53, it says in verse 3, if we just break into the reading there, he, it's not an it, it's not a group of people, it's a person, it's a man, it's an individual. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And just ask the Jew, who is despised among the Jewish people, from among the Jewish people? Rejected. And then go to verse 5 or verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who is that man that takes our pain, our chastisement, and by his stripes we are healed, by his suffering, by his death? Who is that man? And then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Oh, you can't get to heaven your own way, because we're all born going the wrong way. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ came not to simply be a great example. And he was the greatest example. He didn't just come into this world to be a great teacher, and he was the greatest teacher. No. The primary reason he came into this world, he came to die for your sins and my sins. Do you remember the angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he," not the church, not the priest, not the pastor, "he shall save his people from their discomfort, from their mental health issues, from their feeling unhappy about their life." No, he doesn't come primarily to do any of those things. He came to save his people from their sins. Why did he come as a human? Because he had to take the place of a human. He had to take the punishment of a human. You and me. And why did he endure the physical pain, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain? He did it for you and for me. And that's why so much of the gospel accounts is taken up with the events leading up to and after the cross. Because the cross is the center of Christianity. And you cannot have Christianity without the cross. We're just another one of the dead religions that make up all the religions of this world. But the cross is at the center. And that's why we sing, "I will cherish the old rugged cross." That's why we sing, "Jesus, keep me" what? Near the cross. Because when you keep thinking about the cross, when you keep meditating on the cross, when you begin to understand more of the cross, it changes you. Even as a child of God, it changes you. I like what old Mr. Watts, just 5'2" of him, that's all he was. 5'1", 5'2", Isaac Watts. So if you're not very tall today, don't you be too worried. John Wesley was about 5'2" and Isaac Watts was about 5'1". And what giants they were. And Isaac Watts, he wrote that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Charles Wesley was so blessed by that hymn, he said, "If the Lord had allowed me to write that hymn, I would have given up all the other hymns I ever wrote for the privilege of writing that great hymn." At the middle of that hymn, it says what? "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." When you come to the cross, Isaac Watts summed it up so well. It demands something from you as a Christian. It demands that you live the life of a Christian. It demands that you walk with God. It demands that you live a life of service and sacrifice. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way, didn't he? He says, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, any man wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross." And then he adds a word that we often forget. Daily. Daily. It's not something you do just to get into the kingdom. To get into Christianity. It's something you're called to do every day. And he says, let him take up his cross daily, denying self. That's what the cross is. It's a denial of self. Follow me. Live a life of sacrifice. Live a life of service. Live a life for others. Old General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked to come and speak to the gathering of all the Salvation Army officers in London. And just before he could make the journey. He was an old man by this stage, in his 90s. He took ill. Wasn't able to go. And they said, when the officers of the Salvation Army heard, they said, "General Booth, will you at least send us a message that we can read out from you to all the thousands of officers gathered in the great gathering that sums up the motto and the meaning of what the Salvation Army is all about?" He says, "I will." In fact, he says, "I'll send a telegram." Today, probably send an email or a WhatsApp message, but he says, "I'll send a telegram." And when they had the great convocation and convention, and there were thousands packed into this great hall of Salvation Army officers, they said, "We have a special message from the general. And this message sums up the meaning and the purpose of the Salvation Army." And they opened up the telegram, and the chairman opened it to read it. And to his surprise, there was just one word in the telegram. And you know what the word was. You're waiting for me to tell you, aren't you? The word was this word: others. Others. If you're a member of the Salvation Army, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you understand what He has done for you, you live a life for others. Others. That's what Jesus told us. If you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, lest you think I've made this up, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. A dispute broke out among the disciples over who was going to be the greatest in the work of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ learned of it. And in verse 42, He called His disciples and He said to them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." He says, you understand that the way the world, and He uses the word Gentiles there for really saying the pagans, the unbelievers, the way they run their lives, the way they run their kingdoms, the way they run their homes, is they exercise authority like tyrants. They take advantage of others. And of course, the world has all these maxims, don't they? Survival of the fittest, climbing the greasy pole, take advantage of the opportunities. And all of these summarize and sum up the thinking of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know the way the Gentiles think. That's how they rule. That's how they get ahead of one another. And then He says in verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you." That's not the way the Christian is to think and to act. In fact, it's the very opposite. It turns it upside down. When you become a Christian, your thinking is turned upside down, or should be. And He says, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or the word has the idea, servant. Servant. And verse 44, He says, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all." Now, where do you learn to behave like that? When it's counterintuitive to the way we think in this world. It's counter to what the world says and teaches and practices. How do we learn to behave like that? Where do we get the inspiration? Where do we get the example? Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," the one who did deserve to be served on earth, the one who came from heaven and deserved to have the worship of all the world and the service of all the world. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." Christ says, "I didn't come to demand service in my first coming." He says, no, I came to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, I came to give the ultimate act of sacrifice and service, to give my life on the cross. And really what he's saying is, if I could do that for you, the highest act of sacrifice and service, then you certainly could do it for me as a Christian, as a believer, by serving others, by serving your family in the home, by serving your fellow believers in the church, by serving those you work with on a Monday to Friday in the workplace. He says, because of what I have done for you, you can do it for me. Oh, that would change our homes, wouldn't it? That would change our churches. That would change our workplaces if we started practicing this. The Apostle John, when he was an old man, lived much longer than all the other apostles. And it was said, according to the church historians, that everywhere he went, he just kept saying the same thing. In fact, people got fed up with him saying it. He would just say, little children, love one another as Christ has loved you. One day, one of the leaders of the early church said to him, John, why do you keep saying that? Apparently, the Apostle John said this. He looked at this man and he said, it is the Lord's command. And if we were just to do it, it would be enough. Would be enough. So when you come to the cross, you're coming to a place that should really speak to you tonight about who you are and about your life. But then let's go back to John's Gospel, because we want to finish with the last words of Jesus Christ. And those of you who have parents or grandparents who've gone on to glory, you will know that the last words of a parent or a grandparent are very significant, memorable in our lives. And of course, the last words of Jesus Christ are the most memorable of all in human history. Because in verse 30, it says, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, now our King James translates it with three words, because it's such a difficult word to translate in one word. But in the original Greek, it's just one word. And the King James translators translate it this way, it is finished. The Greek word is telestai. Just one word is what he said. And we're told he cried it with a loud voice. This was not the cry of the person who said, I am finished. No, he said, it is finished. Now, the Greeks used that particular word for when a mortgage was paid off, a home or a loan was paid off, they wrote across the mortgage document or the loan document, telestai, finished. When a prisoner finished his sentence, they would write across it, telestai, finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ used a little prefix in front of telestai that intensified the meaning, te telestai. That's literally what he said, te telestai. And when you add that little prefix, it intensifies the significance of the verb. So it literally means this, if I could translate it this way. It is completely finished. Or it is perfectly finished. Absolutely finished. So when Jesus spoke his last words, having hung on that cross, having endured the physical pain, the emotional pain and the spiritual pain for the 6 hours. Endured the wrath of the Father to take the punishment for your sins and mine. It says in verse 28, and this is the context of him saying it is finished. He says, after this, after what? After he had endured everything, after he had paid the price in full, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. What does he mean accomplished? What was accomplished? The price for your sins and my sins. He cried with a loud voice, it is perfectly finished. It is absolutely finished. It is completely finished. The work that the Father sent me to do has been perfectly completed. There's nothing more to do. And you know, because of that statement, you and I are going to heaven tonight. Because of that statement, we can sit here with peace in our souls and say, I don't know what's around the corner. I don't know what lies ahead in terms of life, but I do know this, that no matter what happens to me today or tomorrow or next week, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord because of this statement, it is finished. Nothing more to do. Now, if he had said it is almost finished, you and I would be on our way to hell tonight. You and I would be still in our sins tonight. You and I would doubt whether we could make it to glory. But because he cried with a loud voice, not the cry of the defeated one, the cry of the victorious one, it is perfectly finished, we can say, like the apostle, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded, I know, that whatsoever I have committed unto him, oh, he'll be able to keep it. He will keep it unto that day. We would be in despair without that statement. It is finished. But thank God he made it. And as we come around the table as believers tonight, remind yourself that you're coming on the victory side. Because you're on the victor's side. The one who has paid the price for your sins and my sins. I saw today, which happens every year in Manila in the Philippines, some poor, blinded souls arrange for their hands to be nailed to crosses and their feet to be nailed to crosses, thinking that if they would kneel themselves to a cross like Jesus, that somehow, that would earn them favor with God and that would take some sin from their lives away. Oh, I have news for them. It is finished. It's finished. It's finished. Sometimes you see these people with the little crucifix, don't you? And they have the image of Jesus Christ on a cross. And I feel sometimes like saying to them, he's not on there anymore. He finished that. He came out of the tomb. He's not coming back to go on the cross. Why are you still wearing it? The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. Why? Because it is finished. It's finished. For you and for me. And maybe there's someone here tonight and you're still trusting in your good works, your righteousness, to get you to heaven. Old Mr. Moody was on a train one day. D.L. Moody was a man who always sought to witness to everybody. Someone told him, you know, the engineer of the train is a very religious man. D.L. Moody said, well, let me sit beside him during the journey and I want to talk to him. And as they were on this journey, they began to discuss religion and how to get to heaven. And the man began to tell D.L. Moody, well, he said, I try my best to live according to the Ten Commandments. Try my best to be good to my neighbors. And D.L. Moody listened to all this discussion for a period of time. And he said to the man, listen, I have something to say to you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said these words, it is finished. It's finished. It's perfected. There's nothing more for you to do. And he says, this world that we live in is divided into two religions. I know there are many types of religion, but really there's only two religions. There's the religion of those who do, D-O. Who think that by doing something, they can earn favor with God and get their way to heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever is the ultimate outcome. But he said, the other religion is in marked contrast to the do religion, but it also begins with the same two letters, D-O. But it is the D-O-N-E religion, done. What Jesus has done. And he says, I'm a believer in the done religion. That when Jesus said it is finished, he really meant it. And there's nothing more for me to do but simply trust in him. And he says, sir, you're a believer in the do religion. And you need to give up your doing and come and rest on the one who has done it all. And said, it is finished. The price has been made. If you're here tonight, maybe you're a religious person. Maybe you're a person who the society around us will say, he's a good man, she's a good woman. Old Mr. Rogers, Pastor Adrian Rogers, used to say, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me to heaven. Never mind the worst. Never mind the worst. There's nothing you can do because Jesus has done it all. We've spent a long time over these 5 nights looking at death, haven't we? The death of the servant. The death of the backslider, the death of the rebel, and the death of a fool. And frankly, if you have never heard of Abner or Absalom or Samson, it really wouldn't make any difference on terms of your eternal destination. We've saved this message for the last message because it's the most significant. Because if you miss the message of this death, you've missed everlasting life. Because he that hath the Son hath life. I give unto my people everlasting life. My children. Do you have him as your Savior? Christian, are you living for him? Are you walking with him? Are you distracted tonight? Are you taking up the cross daily and following him in the life of service and sacrifice? Or have you gone off into bypass meadow because some man or woman has offended you or irritated you or something has attracted your attention like Lot? Oh, don't waste your life. Life is too precious. You only get one go at it. You don't get take two, sure you don't. I said the other night, and I keep repeating the statement, and with this I close, there are only two things you can bring to heaven with you. your testimony as a Christian and your family. That's all you can bring. Can't bring your home or your homes. Can't bring your farm or your animals or your tractors or your trailers or your stocks or your shares. Can't bring your titles, your career. Can't bring any of those things that the world distracts from God and draws our attention to. The only thing that you can bring to heaven with you is your testimony and your family. Build your life around those two things. They're the most important things in the world.